Okay, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to our Foundations of Faith class, our second session. Last week, if you recall, we took a look at the books of the Old Testament and saw that there are different kinds of literature. Of course, the first thing to make distinct is that when we talk about the books of the Old Testament, we're talking in a very common way of that collection of Old Testament books written over the course of some 1100 or so years. But the Old Testament proper is contained within those books, and the Old Testament proper we'll have time to talk about tonight, and that is the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant that God made with the people at Mount Sinai. This was a covenant that God gave through Moses, so sometimes it's called the Mosaic covenant. But this old covenant is a kind of high point and contrast for what will be the new covenant or the New Testament. So covenant and testament are words we use interchangeably. They basically mean formal agreement of one kind or another. Okay, so then we see also when we looked at the New Testament documents, we saw that there's a diversity of New Testament documents as well, the Gospels, the Epistles, and then various other writings. We know that properly speaking, the heart of the New Testament is the new covenant that Christ makes on the night when he is betrayed. He takes the cup and says, "This is the new covenant, the New Testament in my blood." Okay, so we have the Old Testament in the sense of a collection of documents and the New Testament as a collection of documents. But properly and narrowly speaking, we have the Old Testament as what happens on Mount Sinai and the New Testament as what happens on the night our Lord is betrayed, the same day by Hebrew reckoning that he would be on the cross. Okay, so then from that point on, we started tracking through the history, noting that the first gospel proclamation in the whole Bible comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to the serpent that the seed of the woman, talked about how strange that language is. Women don't have seed. How can it be the seed of the woman? And it's not the seed of the woman and the man. It's not the seed of the man. It's the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And you get this expression where the serpent will bite or strike or bruise his heel. And as if in the very same act, here's my serpent in case you couldn't tell, and here's my foot, here's my heel, okay? As the serpent strikes or bites or bruises the heel comes down upon the serpent's head and crushes it. So already in the strangeness of the language of the seed of the woman and just the woman mentioned, we already have a kind of foreshadowing of the virgin birth, how the seed of the woman will be completely fulfilled in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus to Mary. But we also see in that same first gospel proclamation that as the serpent strikes his heel, there's going to be suffering involved. And so the Messiah will come and he will suffer. That will be a key part in which he crushes the serpent's head. So if it's the serpent who brings sin into an innocent world and death into a world that knew no death, then to crush the serpent's head means to bring sin to an end and death to an end. Okay, so these things, and even more, frankly, but these things we get from that very first gospel proclamation. So we started tracking the history, noting that Adam and Eve were the very first Christians because they had hoped in this seed who would come and crush the serpent's head. And we trace that all the way down through Noah, where you have a big reset on account of the global flood. You have Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And at that point in time, I mean, ostensibly, the whole world is Christian in these eight people. And so Christianity resets from that time forward. But of course, as the text in Genesis teaches us, it's not long until there is a rebellious religion created in direct opposition to God's commandment that Noah and his sons be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And that rebellion, you might recall, is the Tower of Babel. So that Tower of Babel, we're going to pick up roughly there. I mean, we went past it, but we're going to have reference back to that Tower of Babel. And what is ancient Babylon, and why is it so important? Because it's in this context that God selects Abraham. If you recall, that's the figure we left off with. God selects Abraham and says that through Abraham's offspring, singular, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we find out a kind of type and foreshadowing of who this offspring will be in the events of Abraham and his miracle son, Isaac. So that's where we're going to pick up tonight. We're going to keep tracing our history then through the biblical narrative. And once we get up to the time of our Lord Jesus, of course, it'll be familiar. Then we'll lean just a little bit into the history of the last 2,000 years. So we chart a course of just the most fundamental backbone moments of church history so that we have a greater sense of our place and our purpose as Christians here in the 21st century. All right, let's have our invocation and prayer. And I'll ask if you have any questions that have kind of cropped up over the last week. And if not, that's fine. We'll jump right in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon this time of study. And we give you thanks and praise that you have knit us into this wonderful lineage of Christian people, empowered by your Holy Spirit to believe first in the coming Christ and then in the Christ indeed who came, our Lord Jesus. We ask your blessing upon us as we entrust ourselves to him and his care for our salvation. And as we seek to be Christians and live as those who are truly sons of God, born from above by water and the Spirit, we ask your blessing and that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that we might be enlightened unto these things and unto your calling in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so any residual questions or anything kind of hanging out? This is a wonderful place to ask. I don't know that I ever judge anyone when they ask questions, but especially not in this context. Maybe there are some stupid questions, but I'll be polite. I won't tell you. So if you do have any thoughts or any questions, anything maybe seem unclear, if those pop up as we converse here, let me know. And don't hesitate to raise a hand. Don't hesitate to ask a question or make a comment if you think it's pertinent. So picking back up with Abraham, we can place this very roughly on a timeline almost equivalent to ours. Abraham was almost as far away from Jesus as we are today. Rough dates for Abraham would be about 2,200 years before Christ. We know a lot via biblical and extra-biblical sources about the religion that was going on at that time in the larger Mesopotamian world, the larger Babylonian world. You have this entire Babylonian religion that is really set up in antithesis to the Christian religion, which is why, for example, if you fast forward to the book of Revelation, what's one of the great names for the great enemy, the great anti-Christian forces? Babylon. Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon has its emergence here in the time of Abraham, and over the course of history, it recedes and disappears. But then Babylon resurges in what we often call Neo-Babylon around the time of Daniel. So we start hearing of Babylon again. And they view themselves having rough continuity with old Babylon, Neo-Babylon. They see themselves in rough continuity. But it's this reemergence of this great anti-Christian religion. So as we mentioned last week, you have Babylon, you have God dispersing the peoples over the face of the earth, you have God creating the nations, and you have God divorcing himself from the nations and giving them over to lesser spiritual beings than God himself, of course, much greater than us. And then God does this so that by his grace, he would select one man from among Ur of the Chaldees, which is part of this larger Babylonian religious scape. And this religion, of course, in many respects reflects what we're seeing in our own culture today with the Epstein files being opened. And if you've been paying any attention to any of this, it's basically Babylonianism. It has all the same hallmarks, from the pedophilia to the child sacrifice to the complete worship of demons and other entities, and a sense in which might is right. And so Abraham is plucked from this context. In fact, we're told he's an idol maker, probably one of then involved in the central elements of this false Babylonian worship. God grabs a hold of Abraham by grace and pulls him out, and then begins to make promises to him that he will make Abraham a father of many nations. And again, that's true insofar as it goes in terms of like actual earthly nations. But the fullness of the children of Abraham come through sharing in Abraham's faith. This is a point that St. Paul makes. So when we think of Abraham as the father of many nations, what we're really thinking of is that Abraham is the father of all who believe, who have the same faith as Abraham. Again, a point that St. Paul makes repeatedly, Galatians, Romans. So then this man of faith was plucked by God out of idolatry, out of the demonic, and made a father of all who are faithful. And God does indeed promise that through his physical line, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you recall, Abraham and Sarah, did they have children? No children, because Sarah was barren. And when God tells them that it will be through their offspring that he will bring the one who blesses the world, not only is she barren, but they are both old. Yeah, old. She's past the age of childbearing, so in that sense, she's kind of doubly barren. And Abram himself, who God calls Abraham, he is advanced in years. So God promises them that a son will be born and that this will be a miracle. When Sarah, Abraham's wife, first hears this, she laughs. And so when the child is named, his name actually in Hebrew is laughter, which is Isaac. So a kind of tender remembrance of this wonderful woman, Sarah, who hears the promise of the Lord, and it's so mind-blowing to her, she simply rejoices and laughs, but nonetheless believes. And so the name of the child, Isaac, means laughter. Now, it is through Isaac that the offspring will come. So Abraham, Isaac. And that leads us to a poignant moment, because it further starts to flesh out what the Christ, the seed or offspring of the woman, will do when he comes. So Abraham and Sarah have to wait many years for Isaac to be given to them by God. And once he is given, Isaac matures. Some people think into his early teens. Some people think even to his early 20s. We don't know for sure. But when he's a young man and strong, God does a strange thing. He tells Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, his beloved son, and to sacrifice him at a place called Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is an extremely important physical location, and I'll share why in just a moment. So Abraham, and this is, now you can tell why he's called the man of faith and why he's referred to in this way, for many reasons, but here one could make an argument is the chief reason. When God says this, that Abraham should sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham knows that God has tied his promise to Isaac in particular. So he knows that even if, and he assumes that it's going to happen, he's going to sacrifice his son, God is going to have to raise his son from the dead, that the promise of God could be fulfilled. When Abraham and Isaac, along with their entourage of servants, get to the base of the mountain, Abraham even says to the servants, "The boy and I will return to you." So he knows that this is a test of faith, and he knows that even if it goes to the full length and his son is put to death, God will have to raise his son so that the promise can be true. Then we get this other figure or image or foreshadowing. We're told that Isaac bears the wood of the sacrifice on his back. That's how we know he was at least a teenager. As they go up Mount Moriah. All right, what does that remind you of if you're thinking in terms of type or foreshadow? Yeah.
Jesus bearing the wood of the cross when he has to carry it.
Exactly. So again, we're seeing what this offspring means, who through whom the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Isaac bears the wood upon which he will be sacrificed up to Mount Moriah. Now, to make a long story short, we know not only that Abraham was faithful to God, but that Isaac himself, since he could bear the wood up the hill, he could certainly escape his aged father, who was aged before he was even born. Think of how aged he is now. So what we also see then is that Isaac submits to this himself. That's a wonderful picture of Christ, who goes to the cross willingly, for the sake of us and for the sake of his father. So Isaac already foreshowing this. The altar of wood is prepared. Isaac is bound and laid on the altar. Abraham raises the knife, and at that very moment, the angel of the Lord, who is this mysterious figure, we know when we understand the fullness of the theophanies or appearances of God in the Old Testament, that this angel of the Lord is actually the second person of the Trinity. Father, first person, Son, second person, Holy Spirit, third person. So this is Jesus before his incarnation. And Jesus shows up at many times, I mean, literally in the Old Testament, either in the figure of the angel of the Lord or in the burning bush or in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, or as the angel, the man of war who goes out to fight for the people. There are many instances where a divine person who is God and yet is distinct from God shows up in their midst, often kind of wrapped in some sort of, theophany, some sort of physical sign or wonder, as just described. So the angel of the Lord comes down at the very moment in which Abraham's hand is raised to bring the knife down on his son. The angel of the Lord stays his hand and says, in effect, "Abraham, you have passed the test. You have demonstrated your faith." And then he directs Abraham to a ram with his horns caught in a thicket. Okay, now we're still thinking in the foreshadowing type way. So we know that Jesus is called the Son of God, the Son of the Father, just like Isaac was the son of Abraham, the son of his father. So we have the Son of the Father. We also have this motif in the New Testament of the Lamb of God. So here we have a ram instead of a lamb. See how God kind of, it rhymes. It's not identical. It's not a mirror image. It rhymes, in this case, literally. It's not a lamb, but a ram. And you remember when Jesus is going through his passion, what it is that they put upon his head? Crown of thorns. So just like the ram has his head caught in a thicket, so then in the fullness of time, Jesus, the Son of the Father, the Lamb of God, will have his head wrapped in a thicket, the crown of thorns. Okay, so there is much, much foreshadowing. Perhaps even still the climax, or at least the climax in the sense of the resolution, comes when the angel of the Lord says, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And that points us forward. That points us forward. So this Mount Moriah, where Abraham was called to sacrifice his son, and God in fact puts a lamb there, this wonderful foreshadowing of Christ, that mount happens to be the very mount where, again, just very roughly, about 1,200 years later, God instructs David/Solomon in specific, to build the temple. So the temple is built on the same mount, Mount Moriah, where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. And we still have that promise that the angel of the Lord made, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So, we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but when you think of the temple being built by Solomon, David is roughly dated to 1,000 years before Christ, so Solomon just after that. The temple is built, it's in the middle of the sacrificial system, but it will be roughly 1,000 years later when Jesus comes, and do you remember where he is put to death? Outside of Jerusalem, outside of the temple, but on the same mount. So the angel's words are fulfilled, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And so this sacrifice to which Abraham and Isaac, to which Solomon and the sacrificial system point, are all fulfilled in Christ, who again bears the wood of the cross up the hill, whose head is wrapped in thorns, and who is sacrificed there by the Heavenly Father, in order that through this sacrifice, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and so that all who believe as Abraham believed would find salvation. Let me pause and see if you have any reflections, or see if I left out any of your favorite details from this story. Yes, sir.
So the stuff with the angel of the Lord, because I remember I was looking into this a while back. Mm-hmm. The couple main points that went into it, if I remember right, was one that the angel of the Lord makes appearances all the way up until Jesus, and that doesn't the angel of the Lord refer when the angel of the Lord is referring to God, they use this first person, mm-hmm. I think they're first person.
Yeah, exactly. So we can take a little field trip here. This is a fun place to go. It's one of my favorites. If we go to Judges, so if you want to open your Bible, we do have some along the side there. Okay, and if you want to go to Judges 13, I'll give you the page number 407 in your Lutheran Study Bible, 407. So we're jumping a little ahead in the chronology, but that's okay, because it'll give you a real good flavor. It'll demonstrate to you that the angel of the Lord and these various theophanies are the second person of the Trinity. Here's a wonderful place to demonstrate that. It's one of my favorite stories because of the tenderness between the husband and wife. So let's look at Judges 13, again, page 407, and we'll start at verse 1. You can tell by the heading, the birth of Samson. Samson, you probably know. He is sometimes presented as if he were all brawn and no brain, as if he were this kind of airheaded Fabio character, but in fact, as you get to know Samson, he's very intelligent, he's very clever, he deals in riddles, he outsmarts his enemies. So he's a very fascinating character, Samson, along with his strength. So chapter 13, verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord God gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Sound familiar? These patterns keep repeating throughout Scripture. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord." Already you can tell that the author of Judges, tradition tells us is Joshua, is hinting at the reality of the angel of the Lord being the second person, being God himself, and yet distinct from God. Verse 17, "And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" Now, this ties in, of course, with a number of other texts, not only, maybe the foremost that would come to mind would be, do you remember when Jacob is wrestling with God? And this is the time in which God changes his name to Israel. What is his request with this person he is wrestling with?
Tell me your name.
Tell me your name. So they too want to know the name. Manoah wants to know the name just like Jacob wants to know the name. And Jacob is wrestling with one who is God, but not God, right? So Jacob would be another manifestation of this. The other thing is later on, the prophet Isaiah, when he's talking about the Christ, says that he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, these titles. And so the title for the Messiah, one of the titles for the Messiah, is simply Wonderful. And so you have this great play. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is Wonderful? Okay, more to come. So, verse 19, Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar, which would make him what? If this is the sacrifice and the sacrificial flame, and he leaps into it, what is he doing? Joining himself in the sacrifice, foreshadowing of Christ, who's going to become the sacrifice. Okay, but we're still not yet to demonstrate the point. Second half of verse 20. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." So this is very common. This is what you see, is when people see the angel of the Lord, they're both afraid because they know it's God, and so they know by implication, if we have seen God, then we're going to perish. No one can see God and live. And yet they know they've seen God, but they wonder why they're not toast. So it's this wonderful, almost playful motif that runs throughout the Old Testament. Okay, so verse 22, again, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us things as these." So notice she doesn't say, "Well, we're not going to die because that isn't God." Right? She agrees that it's God, and she says, "We're not going to die because he came and was gracious and merciful to us, and so I hardly think he's going to change his tune," right? All right, and this is a representative of so many exchanges in the Old Testament and exactly what the people thought. So verse 24, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him." And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So even in this passage, it's wonderful because you have references to God who is the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who is also called God, and now here also, in this last verse, the Spirit of the Lord. So what you're seeing here is a not like super defined, super in focus revelation of the Holy Trinity. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. Three who are all sharing this title, Lord. Okay, so hopefully that was a fun digression, a fun field trip, and you can see then that the angel of the Lord is certainly a theophany, a showing forth of God. That's what that word means. And the second person is in view with these theophanies. Okay, any other thoughts you have, connected or otherwise? All right, after the events of the near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, which of course is where Christ will be sacrificed, we'll start to move a little more quickly. The offspring then of Abraham is Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, who we mentioned. And of course, Jacob, as he wrestles with the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the same person we just encountered here in Judges, he is named Israel. And of course, here then you have his 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, just as Abraham's faith is in this seed, this offspring who will bless all the families of the earth, so too is the faith of his sons. So the birth of Israel as a people coincides with them being Christian, with their faith in the coming of Christ. And this is a point that Paul brings up repeatedly, again in Galatians and in Romans, because his argument, if you remember, Paul in the first century is going around proclaiming the gospel of Christ and trying to make Christians, and coming in behind him are certain false teachers who are saying, well, Paul was right that you have to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised and start living like a Jew. You need to start living under the Old Testament laws. So when Paul writes Galatians and Romans, he's arguing against this. And he's saying that's not true. Gentiles, non-Jews, are saved by Christ alone, not by Christ and circumcision and becoming culturally Jewish, by Christ alone. And the argument he brings up is that Abraham was a Christian prior to circumcision, and Abraham was a Christian roughly 400, it's actually a bit more, but roughly 430 years before the law even came. Okay? So the argument goes, the law that came and gave like what it means to be a Jew in the first century mind, circumcision that was given to Abraham, these things came after God had already made Abraham and his children and his whole family Christian. So then Paul's claim is that Christianity is for the Jew and the Gentile. Abraham is the one that proves this. So if you want, it's a short epistle tonight. You can go read Galatians and you'll have new eyes for it, and you'll see exactly this argument being made. All right. When you have the 12 sons, the second youngest is named Joseph. And I can't remember, did we talk in much depth or detail about Joseph last week? I don't think we did. Okay. So Joseph was the favorite son of Israel because at that time he was the youngest. Some of you who are older siblings and saw a younger can sympathize. I don't want to lose you in the forest for the trees here. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel, 12 sons. The second youngest, the 11th son, just because the 12th, the youngest hadn't been born yet. The 11th youngest, the youngest at the time, was named Joseph. And Joseph was the favorite of Israel. This made his brothers jealous. And God also foretold to Joseph ahead of time that Joseph would end up in a place of great superiority over his brothers and even his mother and father. And of course, when Joseph decided to share this with them, it was not well received. I had a dream that the sun and the moon and the stars were all worshiping, you were all bowing down to me. And they're like, uh-huh. So the sibling rivalry had a fever pitch, and his brothers ended up, and again, you're going to start to see the foreshadowing. His brothers ended up betraying him. And now this gets the order a little bit out of the way, it's a little disordered in terms of the chronology. But what do they do when they decide, when they're trying to decide what to do with him? Do you remember? They throw him into a pit. So, of course, this will be remarked on, that when Christ is betrayed, they ultimately throw him into the tomb. They throw him into a pit too. So Joseph is already kind of foreshadowing what happens to Christ. In the case of Joseph, he's let out of the pit, and they sell him into slavery, and he ends up as a slave in Egypt. Now, we can't go into great detail here tonight, but this is part of the wonderful story of Joseph, because if you've ever seen a man who he's the favored son, and then he goes all the way down to a pit, and then slavery, and then he works his way up out of that and gets to a privileged position in a wealthy household. And then, do you remember, he's working for Potiphar, and the story of Potiphar's wife. So this is where the Old Testament gets, NC-17. And Potiphar's wife seeks to have an adulterous relationship with him, and he says, no way. And she gets angry and accuses him of it. And so he ends up from this relatively high point all the way back in the depths in the prison. So he's rotting in prison as an innocent man. The Lord uses the interpretation of dreams, and especially the dream of Pharaoh, to bring Joseph out of prison. And Joseph probably, in terms of earthly power, I mean, just depends a little on how you count here, I suppose, may well be the second most powerful man in the Bible by the time this is all done, because he's the right-hand man of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's the head of the world superpower of the time, Egypt. Any guesses on who beats him in terms of just raw earthly power? And what's that? That's a fantastic guess. And a case could be made that maybe Solomon is greater. But generally speaking, Solomon, I think it would be maybe third in terms of just right behind. Jesus is cheating. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Tough to argue with that. Okay, who do you think?
You're talking about just earthly?
Just earthly command. Caesar is up there, but I'm referring specifically, I guess I should have narrowed it to Christians. Okay, I'll tell you, Daniel, because when Daniel rises to the top, Babylon's power, Neo-Babylonian Empire's power, is greater than Egypt's by a long shot, and is. And again, according to Daniel, according to the Bible, the Babylonian kingdom at that time was more dominant even than the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and more dominant than Rome under the Caesars.
I was just recently watching a thing on Joseph this past week.
Yeah.
And it was describing some of the historical events, and that Joseph was responsible for consolidating a lot of Egypt.
Yeah, right.
Because as I'm sure you're going to describe, people were selling him land.
Yeah.
Pretty terrible.
Oh yeah, I mean he completely consolidates power and wealth under Pharaoh's control. It's pretty wild. Yeah.
He made Pharaoh's
house. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, and all that spelled out in the scriptures too. Just exactly what he did. Yeah. Okay, so God strikes the land with a famine. This was one of the dreams, maybe the central dream that Joseph interprets. Pharaoh had this dream of the skinny cows and the fat cows. There's seven fat cows, and then there's seven skinny cows, and the seven skinny cows come and eat the seven fat cows. And if you're Pharaoh, I guess that freaks you out. And so he sends through all his kingdom looking for someone to interpret this dream. He couldn't let go of it. And of course, through God's divine power, Joseph is able to interpret the dream that the seven fat cows are 7 years of plenty that will be followed by 7 years of lack, 7 years of famine, borderline starvation, which would have devastated not just Egypt, but that whole region. Okay, so then the 7 years of famine would have consumed the 7 years of plenty. So they use the 7 years of plenty to save up and to store so that they can weather that storm. And through this intervention of God, who knows how many lives, just earthly temporal lives, were saved. But what this means then is that when the house of Israel, with his now 11 other sons, when they come into famine and starvation, it forces them to go to Egypt. And of course, you have this wonderful event where the same brothers who had betrayed and sold Joseph come face to face with Joseph. And it's a wonderful exchange that goes back and forth. But ultimately, Joseph forgives his brothers and embraces them. And there's weeping and there's reconciliation. And this most beautiful line, what you did, you meant for evil. God, for his part, did it for good or worked it for good. So what you meant for evil, God worked for good. And that, by the way, I mean, you can see that Jesus forgives the very ones who betray him, even as he forgives us all. And what God, what we as humanity, I mean, obviously blame can be laid at the feet of the Jews who handed Christ over. It can be laid at the feet of Pilate, who through a travesty of justice allowed Christ to be crucified. It can be said of all of us that our sins put him on the cross. But in any case, his message is forgiveness. And through this great evil that we, in the collective sense, did to him, God worked the greatest and highest of all goods, that through this very wickedness of man, whereby we put to death the Son of God, God saw fit to work the good of the salvation of the world, the blessing of all the families of the earth, in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. And so that's why we call Good Friday, Good Friday, when otherwise, if you think of the events of Good Friday, it's like the worst ever Friday, not Good Friday. But of course, we call it good because that's where God has worked his good. Okay, so the people begin to live in a select geography within Egypt called Goshen, and they don't get into the whole pagan idolatry of the Egyptians, so they're fairly quarantined off there. Again, their faith is still the Christian faith. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. And as that Pharaoh that worked so closely with Joseph dies and another Pharaoh rises, now, as you mentioned, with so much more power and money at his hand, he starts to see the people poorly and starts to enslave and mistreat them. And it's at this point in time in which the people, the Hebrew people, are growing so strong that he says, let's kill all the firstborn males of the people. And so he instructs the midwives to do this. And so you have this great act of civil disobedience on the part of the midwives, where many of them refuse to kill the offspring, the newborn. One of those newborn is named Moses. And so Moses is born under these circumstances. And the Bible tells us that he was placed onto like a little reed bed and pushed down the river so that he wasn't killed. And so it's this kind of, again, you think of these themes and these rhyming themes. I mean, Noah was on his ark, this much smaller scale, but you have Moses on this little miniature ark sailing down the Nile River. And of course, he lands in amongst the women of Pharaoh's household. And so even though he is a Hebrew, he's raised as this prince of the Egyptians. So we're introduced to Moses in this way, and of course, we can't help but see another pattern, that just as Moses was born under these circumstances where Pharaoh was killing all the little ones, we see that replicated in Jesus' own birth. That when Jesus is born, remember Herod? Herod tells the wise men, go and search out for the child diligently, and then come back and tell me when you found him. And Herod says, I too want to worship him. Yeah, well, Herod doesn't want to worship him. Herod wants to kill him. But before he sends the wise men off, he ascertains from them at what time they saw the star that indicated that this child was born, so that he can do the cruel math. And that's why he says then to go kill all the sons of Bethlehem 2 years and younger. And so Jesus is born under these very similar circumstances to Moses. The angel comes to Joseph and says, you got to get out of Dodge. In fact, you got to get him, ironically, to Egypt. So, and this is one of the beautiful ways in which the scriptures are fulfilled, because it's said that he will come out of Bethlehem. It's said that he will come out of Nazareth. It's said that he will come out of Egypt. And you go, how on earth could one person be all these things? That's impossible. And then you look at the life of Christ and you're like, oh, yeah, in each one of these ways, orchestrated by God perfectly and wonderfully. Okay, Moses sees one of his brother Hebrews being mistreated, and maybe this isn't the only event, but it certainly factors in, and he intervenes and he ends up killing an Egyptian. Now, probably Moses had already had all kinds of conflict in his heart and in his mind about being a Hebrew and the mistreatment of his people by the Egyptians. But Moses ends up fleeing Egypt and going out into the wilderness where he becomes a shepherd. So it's another one of the themes of Scripture where you start to line up the shepherds. Remember the first shepherd we met, Abel? He's a shepherd. I didn't mention it, but Abraham's a shepherd. Moses is a shepherd. About 400 years later, we'll have David, famously a shepherd, who writes the Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." You've got shepherds all the way down until the birth of Christ, when the angels announce his birth to who? Shepherds. And there is the one who is the Lord. The Lord is our shepherd, and he is born. And of course, not only is he the shepherd of Israel, but he's the shepherd of all of us. That's shepherd, when it's translated into Latin, becomes pastor. So Christ is the pastor and bishop of our souls, Peter writes. And so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that shepherd theme. Okay, so you have Moses in the wilderness as a shepherd, and he sees something on a mountain. What's the mountain? Mount Sinai, where years later, they will be for the Sinaitic covenant for the Old Testament. But he sees on the mountain a burning bush. This is another one of those theophanies, because as he approaches, he's told by a voice from the bush to take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. And this event recorded in Exodus 3 is another wonderful event, because you will see that he is both called the Lord but seems distinct from the Lord. And so another wonderful theophany of the second person. The church fathers saw a type and a pattern. We're told that the bush that was burning and yet it was not consumed. And so among other types and patterns, the chief one they saw was that this itself kind of foreshows the incarnation. Because you have the divinity, the divine nature, which is like a consuming fire, which assumes into it the human nature, the humanity of Christ. And yet that humanity is not consumed. So even in the burning bush, this consists of fire and bush, right? Consists of the incarnation consists of the divine nature and the human nature. And of course, then from the burning bush, God instructs Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh that God's people might be set free. And Moses doesn't want to go. He's apparently, strangely and wonderfully, has some sort of speech impediment, probably stuttering. It's fantastic. It just fits with God's ways of calling the least likely people into various tasks. So not only does Moses go, but God also sends Moses' brother Aaron. And Moses and Aaron head into Egypt. But let's pause there. Let's grab some food. Again, I want to just share with you the table prayer in the catechism. So if you want to open your catechism to page 32, and there at the top you'll see asking a blessing, which begins with, "The eyes of all look to you." So let's read that out loud together. "The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us and these your gifts, which we receive from your bountiful goodness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Okay, feel free to grab food, and we'll reconvene here in another 5-10 minutes.